So if you are in Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah 9 and the Bibles that are around you can be found on page 376. I wrestled long and hard of whether or not I was going to read the entirety of Nehemiah 9 to you this morning, but by God's grace, I will not do that. I will read two verses near the end of the chapter, verses 36 and 37, that typify for us the situation that Israel is in and our great need of the God of Israel, our need to cry out to Him, our need for His help, our need for His loving kindness. So join me as you follow along as I read aloud from Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 36. Nehemiah writes, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you, that is God, gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you, God, have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress." We are in great distress. Let's pray. Oh God, as we now take time to walk through and learn from and hear from you from Nehemiah chapter 9, God, I pray that you would open our eyes. God, I pray that we would see how you are a God who has acted throughout all of human history intimately and purposefully. God, I pray that we would see how you, the God of Israel, are far more stunning than we could ever imagine. You shock us at times as how you act towards your people. And God, help us see that we need you. We need you, God. I pray all these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So, we're going to revisit all of chapter 9 that gets us to 36 and 37, and we're even going to encounter what happens in 38 in a little bit. But, before we do that, you might be familiar with this famous line from history. "Houston, we had a problem." Houston, we had a problem. This was spoken from the Apollo 13 mission capsule as it was hurling through outer space to, as it was planned, end up on the face of the moon, like the Apollo 11 mission. Unfortunately, as the Apollo 13 mission approached the moon, something happened in the oxygen tank that caused a fitting to come loose and start spewing oxygen out into outer space. The power failed in the capsule. Alarms were going off. The astronauts were trying to figure out what in the world they were going to do and what happened. And their words back to mission control was, "Houston, we had a problem." And everybody on the ground was scrambling to try to figure out what was the problem. They didn't know yet that it was the oxygen tanks depleting. They had to wait until their power got brought back online to figure out that the levels in their tanks were dropping rapidly. They had a problem. And their lives were at stake. They had to call back to Houston for help because they weren't going to be able to figure out how to complete the mission, if it was even going to be possible to complete the mission, or even how in the world, if our capsule is failing, how are we even going to get back home? Are we going to survive this journey? What they would come to find out is that indeed their oxygen tanks were failing. They would not have enough oxygen to make it home, and they would barely have enough oxygen to make it around the moon. So they had to power down, conserve all their energy, conserve as much oxygen as they could. They had to actually move from the one capsule to another capsule that they had not attached yet by God's providence so that they could survive. They were in desperate need of external help. And Houston came to their rescue. They said, guys, you're going to have to burn your rocket. You're going to fire your rockets at this precise time, at this precise moment, in order that you can whip around the moon, make yourselves all the way around the moon. Unfortunately, you're not going to be able to land on the moon. And then you're going to burn again. Once you make it around from the dark side of the moon to the light side of the moon, you're going to burn your rockets again in order that you might be able to enter Earth's atmosphere at the right trajectory in order that you won't just bounce off of the hemisphere. It was a stunning mission, but they could never have pulled it off without external help. This morning, my prayer is that God would help us see from Nehemiah 9 that He alone is the one that we desperately need to come to our aid in our distress and help us. We are wholly inadequate and unqualified to remove the distresses that we find in our lives. It is the one true God of Israel that we will encounter in this chapter, packed full of Israel's history. And we will see that God is worthy of our cry and dependence upon Him, because He is and acts in a way that is completely unexpected, but exactly what we need. So my call to you, my hope for your life as you hear our time together and walking through Nehemiah 9, is that you would cry out to God, remembering His greatness and your desperate need for Him. So if you leave here with anything this morning, please know that you can cry out to God, you can remember His greatness, and you desperately need to do so. Our time together will be structured like this. Ultimately, this is a call to remember who God is. But we're going to see in Nehemiah 9, God is the God. God is one who acts. We're going to see just who this God of Israel really reveals Himself to be. And we're going to see that He is indeed the God we desperately need. So, God, the one who acts. God acts for His people in mighty and magnificent ways. It's a little strange to jump into the middle of a book without any kind of background to what's going on. So let me help you orient yourselves to where we are in human history in Nehemiah 9. The book of Nehemiah is written around the time 450 to 400 BC. Israel had returned to rebuild Jerusalem. They had returned specifically from the captivity in Babylon that they had been under for 70 years. The walls were now rebuilt. The temple had been reconstructed. And Israel began to set themselves in a way that they would live faithfully for God. And so they did what faithful Israelites would do. They opened up the book of the law of Moses, or what we know as the first five books of your Bible in the Old Testament, also known as the Pentateuch. After Babylon had started losing its power and grip on the region. However, we know from the verses that we read in 36 and 37 that Babylon's rule had not completely gone away. They were still enslaved. They were still under the king of Babylon's rule. News had not made it to Jerusalem and the Babylonian rulers that Babylon was failing as a nation and as a stronghold. And as the Israelites start living as God's people who follow His law, they read and respond to God's word. Look at Nehemiah 9, 3 and 4. This is what they do. And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, 3 hours of Bible reading. If you can sit through 5 minutes, praise be to God. For another quarter of the day, another 3 hours of the day, they made confession and worshiped their God. We will get out of here at 12. It's my aim. 3 hours of the day, confessing. 3 hours of the day, listening to God's word read. And on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebanani, Buni, Serebi, Benai, and Chenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And what they do in the rest of Nehemiah 9, from verse 5 to verse 38, is they cry out to God in a prayer of confession and worship of just who He is. And what we find in 9, 5 to 38 is one of the most complete and profound summaries of the history of God's involvement in Israel's history found in the Old Testament. If you need a summary of the entire Old Testament, you don't have to go buy an Old Testament survey book. You have Nehemiah chapter 9 in your Bibles. It is a complete summary of Israel's history. And what we see, if God helps us see it, is that God has not just created the world to run all on its own without His intimate and constant involvement. Let's walk through some of Nehemiah 9 and see just how God acts in history and in creation. Look, God, in verse 5, God is seen as active in creation. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbenai, Shibai, Hodai, Shebanai, and Penahai said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." Then we see in verse 7 that God chooses Abraham. "You, Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name above and gave him the name Abraham." Then we see God acting by giving a covenant in verse 8. What does he see when he sees Abraham? He sees a faithful heart before him, and he made with him a covenant to give him offspring and the land of the Canaanite. Then God continues to act in verses 9 through 11, where we see that Jesus liberates Israel from the hand of Egyptian slavery and defeats Pharaoh's army. Verse 11, "And you divided the sea before them," Israel standing on the edge of the sea, Pharaoh's behind them, armies encroaching. What's going to happen? God divides the sea so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths. As Israel entered the dry land in the sea walls come crashing down on Pharaoh's army as a stone in mighty waters. Then, what does God do? He brings His people to the edge of the promised land at Mount Sinai, and He gives them the law. Verse 13, "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them to commandments and statutes and the law by Moses your servant. God acting in Israel's history. It goes on. Then what happens? Well, they get to the edge of the promised land. Well, no, they leave Mount Sinai on the way back to the promised land, and this is what happens. God gives them preservation in the wilderness wandering first by giving them a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in verses 20 and 21. You did not withhold manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Then, verse 25 tells us that Israel actually now gets to go into the promised land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and God preserving them and acting on their behalf and working in all of creation. Verse 25. They captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of goods, the good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. While Israel was wandering in the wilderness, this is what's stunning about verse 25 of the they're studying things about all of this, but verse 25 just shocked me as I was thinking about this. While Israel is wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, wondering whether or not they're really going to trust God and go into the promised land, God worked through a foreign nation to cultivate the land so that when they got there, it was already set up like a cultivated garden for them to come and live in. God's people were faithless. God was working in the promised land to cultivate it like a garden where his people should dwell with him. It's stunning to think about how God acts on behalf of his people, for his people. And then what does he do? They fatten themselves on the beauty and produce of the garden. They've delighted themselves in the great goodness of God. But verse 27 tells us that things have gone awry. And God acts again. Verse 27, the end of 27, he says, "And in that time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them." And then at the end of verse 28, "Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." God provides salvation and deliverance even when Israel messes up in the promised land. In verse 30, one more evidence of how God acted in Israel's history. Verse 30. "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear." God sent them spirit-filled prophets to call them to obedience and faithfulness to God, yet they did not turn their ear to him. God had acted in amazing and stunning ways. And now these Levites who have rebuilt the temple and are serving the people of God, pray. And they remember all the ways in which God has acted. They declare, they make a declaration through prayers of confession that God is a providential God. What does it mean for God to be providential? What does it mean to know the providence of God? Simply put, as my good friend John Piper does in his book, Providence. Providence is God seeing to it that everything happens a certain way. God seeing to it that everything happens a certain way. The Westminster Confession of Faith expands on providence with this definition. Providence is this: God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, justice, and goodness and mercy. God acts in Israel's history. God acts in our own lives in powerful, sovereign, and purposeful ways. And he alone would be worthy of our remembrance. God alone is worthy of your time and commitment and thoughts to remember and recall just how amazing he is, just what he's done in this world. And God alone is able to do what is necessary, that must be done in us and to us and for us, that he alone would receive all the glory and all the praise and all the honor due his holy name from creation, including all of humanity. And one of the things that we, as members of Pillar Church of Washington, D.C., promise to do as faithful members of this church is to devote ourselves to private devotions. Oftentimes, after the service, I know I ask it, and I know many people ask it of you, is how have your devotions been? How has your Bible reading been? How has your time with the Lord been? And what we're saying is that we know we've made a promise that we will spend time with God in reading his word or using other godly resources to know him and devote ourselves to him. So I want to ask you from the front this morning, how are you doing in your devotions to the Lord? I want to encourage you, friends. We've got a resource. It was free, given to us by Crossway, called the Everyday Gospel. And it's a way to help you see throughout the whole story of the Bible how every page and every story and every recording that we have in God's Word points to Jesus Christ, the good news that he has come to save us from our sins. If you're kicking yourself right now or down on yourself or wondering why in the world you made that promise at the first part of the year to read the whole Bible this year, but you've only made it past Genesis, you've only made it to Genesis 3, I want to encourage you, now is the time to spend time with the Lord. Don't wait for January 1st to make another promise that's arbitrary and probably meaningless. No. As you enter the Christmas season and the Advent season after Thanksgiving, pick this up, December 1 through December 31st. I have two copies here. Would anybody be interested in receiving two copies of this Christmas devotional? Oh, there we go. We got two hands right there. Thank you, guys. Listen, if you want one and didn't get one, there's a stack of them back on the info table that they're there for you to take. They're free resource from us to you in order that you might devote yourself to God. Friends, when is the last time in your life that you recounted God's providence, his mighty and magnificent acts in your own life? Have you ever taken time to list out those things and to just see how amazing it is that God has sustained you and worked in your life to bring you to this very moment? Our God, the God of Israel, is the one who has acted in human history. And he is worthy of our remembering and of all that he has done for us and all of creation, sustaining us to this very day. So we see from Nehemiah 9, God is a God of action. He's not just wound up creation to let it run by itself. He is intimately involved in acting in human history. But now let us look back to Nehemiah 9 to see who God is. Not just how he acts, but let's see what the text tells us about who he is. Who is this God of Israel that acts? Because I believe in Nehemiah 9, what we will see is that God is more stunning than we often care to remember. In Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 16, on down to, we'll get there. But starting in verse 16, there are six pairs of verses in Nehemiah 9. I'm going to point these out to you as we go through them that put on display for us just how amazing and stunning and awesome God is. These sets of verses or these couplets are astounding because at every turn, God never acts the way we think he ought to act. We're going to see how this shows up in the text from the people of Israel at Nehemiah's time in verse 38. We'll do that in just a few minutes. But I don't really think that the Israelites have a messed up view of who God is. I think we also think wrongly about God more often than we would like to admit. We must learn and relearn and be instructed once again that God is far more stunning and far more beautiful than we could ever imagine. Let's look at verse 16. What happens there? So just before this, the Levites confess with their mouths that God had sustained Israel in the wilderness. But, verse 16 says, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Israel refused to listen, stiffened their necks, and wanted to go back into slavery as they approached the promised land. They refused to obey, verse 17 says, and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed. And what did they do? They appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Is that not just astounding? Like, what in the world is going on, Israel? Like, God just heard your cry, liberated you, is sustaining you in the wilderness. And you want to go back and enslave yourselves to them because the fish was good? They were unappreciative and did not care to think about the past and the immediate circumstances because of the immediate circumstances they were in. They were not mindful of the wonders that God had performed for them. But how did God respond? Verse 17b, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Then, what does Israel do? God is not forsaking them. He's going to be their God. He's going to keep providing for them. He's going to forgive them for their sins of wanting to go back and their desire to go back to Egypt. Oh, look what fell out of the fire. A golden calf. That golden calf, that's your God who liberated you out of Egypt. And what do? They blaspheme the name of God. As if a golden calf made with their own hands has the power and forethought and provision to liberate them from the hand of Pharaoh and provide for them on their way to the promised land. That's your God, Israel? A golden calf? But how does God respond? Verse 19. You, God, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. He had every reason to scatter them and crush them and pour out his wrath on them, but he is merciful, which means he withheld the punishment that they deserved. And if his mercy is not enough, he does not abandon them in the wilderness. He doesn't need them, nor does he have to provide or protect them or be present with them, yet he doesn't abandon them. You remember the car or the movie Cars? In the movie Cars, when the interstate is built, the little town of Radiator Springs was abandoned by the tourists for towns closer to the interstate. Those towns basically end up drying up, losing business, and become a ghost of their former selves because of being abandoned. It was more convenient to take the interstate exit and stop right by the interstate and get right back on than to go to a place like Radiator Springs 7 miles down the road. Well, praise be to God that he doesn't take a more convenient or easier route, leaving Israel in the wilderness become a ghost of themselves. No, he shows up for them. He forgives them. He loves them. He's faithful. And he is merciful. Then what happens? The third couplet of verses, verse 26 and 27. They're in the promised land. They've fattened themselves and delighted themselves on the goodness of God. Nevertheless, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. They gave them, therefore you gave them, verse 27, into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And at the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. How did God respond when Israel took advantage of all of his goodness and fattened themselves and then whored themselves out to other nations and other ways of living? He heard their cry for salvation and he poured out mercy and gave them saviors. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Then in verse 28, the fourth couple of these verses, after the rest, God provided for them, they did evil before God. But after they had rested, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. How did God respond? He responded with punishment, but then he hears their cry once again, delivering them from their deserved punishment according to his great mercy. In the fifth couple of verses, verse 29 at the end. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and a stiffened their neck and would not obey. This is like Adam and Eve in the garden, where they believe the lie that they will be able to bear the image of God or be like God if they disobey rather than obey and trust in God's good design for them. Yet we learn that there is only death and decay in disobedience. This is why the Levites say in the middle of verse 29, if humanity hears the law of God and does it, there is life. But what did they choose? They choose death. And how does God respond to their choice of death over life? Verse 30. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. God bore their iniquity. And he sent to them men who would preach his word to them, show them where to find life, and they refused to find life there. In an act of divine mercy, he warned them with Spirit-inspired and Spirit-filled prophets. But how does Israel respond? The sixth couplet of verses, verse 30. Yet they would not give ear. They would not give ear. God is speaking to them loudly and clearly, and they stick their fingers in their ears and go, la, 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 la. No, God, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear what you have to say. And how does God respond? For a sixth time. 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Friends, I just want to be honest that after one time, let alone six times, God had every right to pour out his wrath and vengeance and completely level Israel to be dead among the nations. I mean, didn't the Israelites confess back in the beginning that God was worthy, God was righteous, God was deserving of all blessing and praise and honor? That's what verse 4 and 5 and 6 tell us. How in the world could he, God, keep on letting them live like this and treat him like this? How long were they going to be allowed to be in this cycle of being restored, sinning, disobedience, ruled over by nations, and then mercifully restored over and over and over again? Will this cycle go on forever? Is God really going to let the Ferris wheel of Israel continuing to take advantage of his mercy and grace keep on going? Hey, I want to cry out, God, put a stop to this unrighteousness. You deserve better. And he doesn't deserve better just from Israel. He deserves better from you and me. Friends, we are not that much different than Israel. Lest you think yourself to be the hero of this story. No, it is God who's the hero of this story. What we learn is that the God of Israel, the God that created everything, the God that is ruling and acting in purposeful control over everything, including your life, is not the God that we think he is. The God of Israel is righteous. The God of Israel is slow to anger. The God of Israel is compassionate, merciful, gracious. The God of Israel is a faithful covenant keeper. The God of Israel is a provider and a sustainer. He is a Savior like no other. And that's who we sing to. That's who we worship. That's who we devote our lives to, friends. Praise be unto God that he is not like us, or like the idol of him that we've created in our own lives. Because one screw up, one slip up, one act of disobedience, one act of defilement or disregard, we sitting in this room, would have easily absolved ourselves of that messed up bunch of sinful, stiff-necked, and silly people called Israel. And we do the same if it were all left up to us. And how do I know this? Because, friends, let's be honest with ourselves. We can hardly stand it when someone sins against us. Forbear it for 40 years? Forbear it for 400 years? Forbear it for 1,400 years? Yeah, right. This is an eye for an eye world out there. And we will take an eye if the opportunity presents itself. Our friend gossips? No forgiveness. Our child says something disobedient or disrespectful? Anger and wrath. Our spouse says something hurtful? We abandon them emotionally. We don't talk to them for a day or maybe three. Our coworker didn't understand the assignment? We look for another team to be on next time. Or maybe we go to Indeed and look for a new job. We didn't get to do that thing that we thought we were made to do. Be a spouse by now. Get that promotion. And we wallow in our self-pity and devote ourselves to something other than the one true God worthy of all of our devotion. But we are not to be like that. We don't serve a God like that. That is an idol of your imagination. God is a God who is righteous and good and forgiving. And He, being our God, doesn't call us out of light in order that we might perpetuate darkness. No, He calls us out of darkness in order that we might perpetuate light and life and love. How much different, friends, would your relationships with your coworkers, with your neighbors, your fellow church members, your spouses be if the compassion and grace and mercy and forbearance and forgiveness of God was shown to them rather than what you think they ought to get? So how should we live our lives in this way? Well, praise be to God that He gave these words to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 19, listen, or you can turn there in your own Bible as I read. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. How can you be different? You've been bought and cleansed with the blood of Christ. You have a God who is the one true God of Israel, compassionate and long-suffering and merciful and gracious. And God has empowered you by the Spirit to live like Him by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your life can be different and distinct in this world. Because the God who acts and the God who is indeed your God and your Savior. And not only is He the God who acts in human history to preserve it and sustain it, not only is He the God who reveals Himself to be the one stunning, true God of Israel, merciful and compassionate, this text also shows us that He is indeed the God we need. He is the God we need. Friends, resolve in your heart today to rely on Him and not yourself. What we just saw as we walk through Nehemiah chapter 9 was six sets of verses that demonstrate that God is far more excellent and magnificent than we often believe Him to be. Yet, a seventh set of verses begins to emerge. Unfortunately, in the book of Nehemiah, we don't get the latter half, where all the good news is. But what do we get in the book of Nehemiah? We must realize, based on a text like this, that if getting things right, obeying the law, and being doers of the law is left up to ourselves, we will fail. But Nehemiah and the Levites seem to not have understood this. They are crying out to God in the distress of their own sin, and what do they say to God that they will do? Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. The Levites cry, "Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On a sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." That is nearly the saddest verse in all of this text. What do? They just recounted for 37 verses how Israel messed up keeping the law, and God was kind and merciful to forgive them for failing to keep the law and kept doing that cycle over and over again. And what do? They say, "We're going to keep the law, God. We're going to keep the law. We're going to make a firm covenant to keep the law." They write a covenant in ink sealed with their own names. Ink that isn't permanent, and names that are given to their forefathers who were sinners and disobedient just like them. How will God respond to verse 38? If we read the rest of Nehemiah, we really don't know. Because Israel's history basically stops at the end of Nehemiah. Yes, there are a couple of other minor prophets that come after Nehemiah. But what happens in immediate history, in the history of Israel, is God is silent for 400 years. No prophet, no word from the Lord, no spirit-filled man to teach them the law. Dead silence from the Lord. They had been under Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And a contemporary to Nehemiah was the prophet Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, we get some really good news that there is going to be a new covenant coming. How will God be righteous or to be the righteous one of Israel if they mess up again, this covenant that they make in verse 38 again? Well, God, in His infinite goodness, mercy, and grace, does not let the story end with Nehemiah. What's difficult is that they knew about the new covenant that God promised through Ezekiel. But they make a different covenant, a firm covenant that they will meet by their own word and by their own names. But God says, "I will establish a new covenant, and this is what that covenant will look like." I believe these texts are up here behind me. Ezekiel 36, this is what the prophet Ezekiel speaks to the people of Israel under Babylonian captivity and rule. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and put a spirit, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will not be able to do it if it's on your own terms. You will not be able to do it because it's been promised in your name. You will not be able to do it because you made a firm covenant and promise to God. No, you will be able to keep the law in the new covenant because God puts His Spirit within you and causes you to obey His law. Israel had already forgotten by verse 38. And then Paul gives us this amazing text in Romans chapter 3. All of three is amazing, specifically in relation to Old Testament Israel and God's righteousness being defended. But this is what Paul writes about God establishing His covenant. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by doing good works, obeying the law, making a firm promise to the Lord in the name of your forefathers? No. God, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, is to be received by faith. You trust in Him. He is your only hope in life and death. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He didn't punish Israel. He was merciful. He passed over their sins. And it was to show His righteousness that at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot justify yourself by obedience to the law. Only Jesus, by His blood, can justify you. And then Jesus says, in Matthew chapter 26, as He and the disciples were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So God, waiting in divine forbearance of the sins of Israel, puts forth His Son to spill His blood on the cross as a propitiation for your sins and the sins of Israel, that anyone who would put their faith in Him would be saved and forgiven. God makes a covenant that cleanses and takes away sin and the guilt that results from sin. God promises to give those who trust in Jesus a new heart that relies on the Spirit who works in them to transform them and empower them. The greatest news, friends, and the greatest end to the repetitive cycle of Israel and our own failures is to rely not on ourselves and make promises to God to stop our sinning and do a better job of obeying His commandments. That is not our response. If you are here today and you are continuing to trust in yourself and not in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, I want to encourage you that you cannot do it on your own, and you can turn to Christ today. You can look to Jesus as your Savior. I would love to talk with you afterwards if you don't know Christ as your Savior, as the one who could be trusted in instead of yourself. And friends, this good news, that it's through Jesus being sacrificed on the cross to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins is the great completion to the last verse in verse 38 of Nehemiah 9. It's God's response to Israel's resolve to do everything by themselves. It's God says, no, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it through my Son. And by God's grace, we are on the other side of the crucifixion of Christ, and we know that God is merciful and forgiving.